Matthew chapter 24, and our focus will be verses 36 through 51. Beginning there at verse 36, hear these words of God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 24, there are some very key verses that are necessary for us to understand to put all of Matthew 24 into its proper perspective and its proper place. And a couple of those have to do with timing. They have to do with timing here in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has spoken of, as we've seen through verses 1 through 35, the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. Jesus was asked by the disciples at the beginning, what would be a sign of his coming and of the end of the age? If you have a King James version of the Bible, a great translation otherwise, but gets verse 3 a bit off, for it says, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? The word there is not world. It is the Greek word aionos. It is the word for age. And because of that, the disciples want to know, when is the end of the old covenant age? When is the end of the Judaic aeon? And they associate, rightly, Jesus' coming with this as well. You remember another text about timing we saw in verse 34 last week. Jesus says, truly I say to you, and our ears should perk up, right? Anytime he's saying, truly, truly I say to you, or truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things that took place before that include the beginning of birth pains, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Jesus says those are but the beginning of birth pains. It also includes the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole oikoumene world. We'll touch on that again. It also talks about the abomination of desolation. Throughout Matthew, this generation of which Jesus speaks of here always refers to those to whom Jesus is speaking to. It is that generation of people who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And he says that they will not all pass away until all of these things of which I have spoken of to you take place. So some say, well, what about that verse 14 about the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world? That certainly hasn't taken place. But remember, the word world there, again, is not cosmos. It's not the word for the whole world. It is the word oikoumene, okay? And this means and refers to the Roman Empire. I'll give you a perfect example of this in Luke chapter 2. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, you remember, that the whole Roman world should be registered. And that's when Joseph takes Mary, right? And they go down to Bethlehem, and where Jesus is born in Bethlehem as a baby. Caesar Augustus is obviously wanting to tax those who are in his kingdom. His kingdom does not extend over the whole world. While he would love to be able to tax the entirety of everybody on planet Earth. It doesn't work that way. The word there is oikumene. He sends out a decree to tax, to register the whole oikumene, the whole Roman Empire. That's what is being referred to here. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for our sins and resurrected on the third day. The good news that Jesus Christ is king, having all authority in heaven and on earth, would be proclaimed, he says, throughout the whole oikumene, from one end of the Mediterranean Sea to the other, the Roman Empire, before the end comes. That takes place before 70 AD. You look at the map in the back of your Bible of what Paul himself covered and the ground that Paul himself alone covered, and you realize that he is covering almost single-handedly, though certainly in the strength of God, the Spirit, the entire Roman world, let alone the many other apostles and disciples likewise that reach the people many other places in the Roman world too. The abomination of desolation, right? The abomination, we said, that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel in verse 15, is not something done to the Jews. Instead, it is, in fact, the Jews whose zeal for the temple being completed, whose zeal for their hatred of the Christians, just think of Paul, how much he hated Christians, approved of their persecution, right? Approved of Stephen's own martyrdom and death. Think of that zeal. They have this zeal, this hatred for Christians, and it leads to the great tribulation of the saints, of the church in the first century. That is what the great tribulation refers to. It's possibly the zealots specifically, being referred to as those who are standing there in the temple. Remember, Jesus has been talking about the end of the age. He's been talking about a turning point in human history. The flood was not the end of the old covenant age. Right, you remember the flood, Genesis? The flood destroyed everything. Nothing was left except for those that were on the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and the animals that were on the ark. And that wasn't the end of the old covenant age because Noah got off the ark and immediately he offers a sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice of an animal to the Lord. When there was the destruction of the tabernacle in Eli's day, that was not the end of the old covenant age. Neither was it when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And this really doesn't come as a surprise to us. This fact that the old covenant age isn't quite done away with, because the author of Hebrews says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he continues in Hebrews chapter 8 to say, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is why the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is so much different than the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And why Jesus says it actually is comparable to the flood. He talks about that later in our verses here. Right? How is it that the destruction of one area, Jerusalem, a relatively small area too, could be likened to a worldwide cataclysmic destruction of the entire earth, right? That's why some people perhaps think in these verses, Jesus is making a shift now away from the destruction of Jerusalem to talk about the time when the judgment, final coming of Christ comes and that takes place. But I don't think that's the case here. And I seek to show that to you here this morning. Here's part of that reason. When Rome comes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem, which follows the persecution of the church, the heavens and the earth themselves are shaken. The new covenant, remember, ushers in a new priesthood. It's not Levites anymore. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the great high priest who died once for all to pay sin's debt for all who trust in him. Not just then, but all the way down through our day today. If you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your sins are forgiven. The new covenant ushers in a new temple. There's not a temple in Jerusalem that we seek to go worship at. It's not like Muslims who need to try to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We need to come and gather with the body each Lord's Day. That's what God would call us to do and to worship him. The new temple is made up of living stones. It isn't this building. It's you, Christian. It's me. It's made up of living stones with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And Jesus, the God-man, is now established at the right hand of God. For the first time, one who is both God and man is reigning and ruling at the Father's right hand. The Son has always been God, but now the God-man is there at the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit is poured out now on both Jew and Gentile alike. The holy people of God have free access into the Holy of Holies, where we can feast with God. That's where we partake of communion, eat of this bread, and we drink of this cup. And we get to feast in God's presence. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church and the advancement of the church. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. No, and it never will again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that confirmation, that vindication, we would say, that Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He appeared to many people, more than 500 brothers at one time, but still, in some respects, it was a rather more private appearance, private vindication. The fact that Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses, the fact and the only way to prove that Jesus is a prophet like Moses is for Jesus' prophecy to come to pass. And here in Matthew 24, he predicts that Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. When it is destroyed, this confirms the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is, in fact, that prophet like Moses, that he is, in fact, reigning and ruling at the Father's right hand. He reminds his disciples in our verses this morning, they know all these things are going to take place. They know what is to come. So they should not be caught off guard like the people were in Noah's day. They are to stay alert. They are to remain faithful. For he continues to speak about events in our verses today that will take place in that generation. There's only one timestamp that Jesus gives. He says it is within that generation, within 40 years of the end of the age, the fall of Jerusalem will occur. Perhaps the disciples want to know a specific day and hour. Perhaps you like to know sometimes a specific day and hour. But Jesus has something to say for us and for his disciples. Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Right? What is Jesus saying to his disciples here? He's going to his disciples and he's saying, hey, listen. You don't need to know the specifics of the day and the hour. And I'm not going to tell you the specifics of the day and the hour. And I'm not going to tell you the specifics of the day and the hour because I don't know them. Only the Father knows the specifics of the day and the hour. And we are thinking to ourselves, how is that possible? Right? As Christians, we believe God is one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So the Father who is God knows something that the Son who is also God doesn't know? What? When we talk about the Trinity, we have to start here. There's mystery, okay? And that's not a cop-out. And I'll tell you why it's not a cop-out. When we talk about the Trinity, there is mystery there. And the reason for that is because we, you and I, are finite, limited creatures who are seeking to understand with our limited language an infinite God who is unlike anything else in all of creation. Don't take my word for it. The prophet Isaiah himself, recording God's words here, says, remember this and stand firm, Isaiah 46. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. What we can say then about verse 36, when we know the Trinity is a mystery, and we also know that the Son of God taking on flesh, being made like us, is also true. We believe it. The scriptures teach it. But we can't fully grasp our minds around that totally either. So let's see. What does that tell us about verse 36? Two things I think we can take away. First, when the Son became a man, he became a real flesh and blood man. It was necessary if he was going to redeem mankind. You and I, flesh and blood. If he was going to redeem us, he had to be made like us. Historically in the church, Jesus' ignorance about that day and hour is to be viewed similarly to how Jesus experiences hunger, thirst, gets tired, right? In a similar vein, he's ignorant about this day and hour. The Son of God experienced life as a man. He can then, think of this, truly sympathize with your weaknesses and my weaknesses. He didn't know the day or hour. I don't know a lot of stuff. You don't know a lot of stuff. Sometimes it's frustrating. Jesus can sympathize with us still there. Secondly, in addition to that, not something separate, right? I think these things are together here. We know what Jesus says in John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. A bit later in John chapter 12, verse 49, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus says and does, according to these verses in John, what the Father tells him to say and do. In former times, God spoke to us through the prophets. Hebrews 1 begins. But in these last days referring to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But this date and hour is something that the Father has not given to the Son to say. So the Son doesn't say it. But that's why he doesn't say it. Everything the Father says, you remember the interaction Jesus has with the Jews of the day in John. And he's like, if you knew my Father's works, you'd see, if you knew my Father, you knew the works that I do are my Father's works. Similarly, if you knew what my Father said, you know the words that I say are simply what the Father has given me to say. So Jesus doesn't know the day and hour because he's experiencing life as truly a man, as you and I are, and also because the Father has not given that to him. And you know what? Jesus trusts the Father. Think for a moment with me. Why the Father wouldn't want the day or hour to be revealed? That may be the follow-up question to this. Perhaps it is like some work environments, maybe some of your current work environments. I've had some in the past, thinking working retail here for a moment. And there were those people who were on their phones almost the entire time, who kind of sat around, who didn't really do their job, who avoided work, it seemed like, at all costs possible, unless the boss was around. If the boss was around, or they knew that the boss's boss was going to be coming, then all of a sudden, the lazy worker that you're used to seeing gets down to business and is working really hard and doing everything just great, it seems like. And you're like, why don't you work like this all the time? If an exact day and hour were known, it may be that some disciples would grow lazy. Some disciples would grow maybe reckless even, because they would say, oh, I still have 2 weeks. I can keep living like this for another week or so and then get things right with the Lord. I'll be just fine. Perhaps that's the reason why. Truly, God only knows in that regards. A shift does take place from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world. We think of the judgment at the end of the world, final judgment. But I don't believe it's in Matthew 24. It doesn't come until the middle part of Matthew chapter 25. The day and hour unknown to Jesus is not his final return, but when the Romans will come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's what I believe Jesus is referring to. And he is still speaking to his disciples here, privately, verse 3 says, to his disciples here, and he tells them, you are to stay awake, verse 42. You are to be ready, verse 44. He is talking especially and specifically to them. Look with me at verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We looked at the coming of the Son of Man on clouds last time in verse 30. Talked about that being Christ ascending to the Father's right hand in glory. This coming of the Son of Man, spoken of here, verses 37 and 39, I would say refer to the Son of Man coming in judgment against Jerusalem. It will be like the flood that destroyed everything, land, plants, animals, and people. Only Noah and his family were spared, as we said earlier. And in Noah's day, if we were going to talk about Noah's day, we would say how violent it was, right? We would say how terrible it was in those days, how evil and wicked men were toward one another. We would say just how there was the Sethites who were marrying the Canaanites, and how the godly line was just quickly dwindling and disappearing till only Noah was left. We'd say, oh, look how terrible this is. But Jesus doesn't talk about that in relationship to Noah's day. He says they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Those things in and of themselves are fine. Those things are normal things, normal activities. And I think that's the point here. Jesus highlights how the people in Noah's day were caught unawares. It caught them off guard, though it really shouldn't have. Because Noah, 2 Peter 2 tells us, was a herald of righteousness. He preached and warned the people. It wasn't like he was just building his ark over here. Hey, what are you doing? I'm not talking to you, right? He was warning the people of a coming judgment that was going to destroy the earth. You're crazy, Noah. You're building a boat in the middle of a desert. You're crazy. Right? It's building like building a boat in the middle of Kentucky. Like, there's not a lot of water around there, right? But no, that's kind of the idea, right? It's just, what are you doing, Noah? You're nuts. Noah, warned the people, but the people ignored him. Not to mention they ignored the fact that there was a massive ark being built for over a century. You know, that I think would get my attention, I would hope, but probably not, knowing our own hard hearts. They refused to repent. That's the main sin there. They had a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil, yes, but they refused to repent when the opportunity was presented to them again and again and again. And so Jerusalem will also fail to repent at the apostles' preaching. Jesus told his disciples, stay alert. You are not to be caught off guard like the people were in Noah's day. Those who listened to the apostles' words in Jerusalem changed. And we have some examples of this in the book of Acts. For the most part, the church was centralized, remember, in Jerusalem until persecution arose. And that might have been the sign for some of them thinking, it's time to go. So this persecution arose and they scatter. Go now to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But what do a lot of the people do there in the early pages, chapters of the book of Acts with what they have, right? If they own something in Jerusalem, they sell it all and they lay it at the apostles' feet, right? They're being generous because they want to help those within the church who have needs, but they're also taking heed to Jesus' teaching, are they not? That Jerusalem is going down. So no point of having anything and any stock left here in Jerusalem. Let's take the wealth and give it to the church. And that's what they do. Those, on the other hand, who ignore the words of Jesus and his apostles, continue living their lives, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, and they're going to be caught unawares. It is remarkable, really, if you think about it, that Jesus compares the destruction of Jerusalem to the flood. To the flood. Noah built an ark and saved his family. So too, Jesus is building the church to save his people through this period of the end of the age as well. The flood was worldwide and it brought an end to one world, brought into existence a new one. The coming of the Son of Man to judge Jerusalem in the temple will be the end of the old covenant age. No longer do you see, and no longer can a Jew be a faithful Jew according to Torah. Temple is gone. You can't offer sacrifices at the temple. You can't go to Jerusalem like they would be called to do. It's not possible. And it's because they're not supposed to. All, Jew and Gentile, are to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the end of the Old Covenant Age, coming at 70 AD. And as we talked before, there's an overlap. It begins with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in roughly 30 AD. But the end of the Old Covenant Age is becoming obsolete, growing old, ready to pass away, like I read in Hebrews 8, and that happens in 70. So from 30 to 70, the New Covenant Age has begun and continues on forever. The Old Covenant Age is coming to a halt and stop and is passing away once and for all. A good test for which eschatological position, last times, end times position, we have been most impacted by comes in verses 40 through 42. Look at these verses. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The disciples don't know what day, so they are to stay alert, Jesus says. You don't know what day, so stay alert. These verses are not speaking about some rapture where believers are taken and the wicked are left. Remember what Jesus just talked about. He talked about Noah's day, right? He just talked about the flood. Read it in context, okay? And if you were there in Noah's day, would you rather be left or taken? Personally, I would rather be left on the ark than taken away by the flood. The wicked were the ones who were removed. And the righteous, might we even say the meek Noah and his family, inherit the earth at the other side of that flood. The righteous remain and God removes the wicked. One taken and one left refers to exile. To exile. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? He comes into Jerusalem, lays siege against it, and eventually he carries off groups of people. One time he carries 10,000 Jews away. And what does he do? He leaves the poorest of the land. One is taken, one is left to look after the vineyards and the fields there. Which one would you rather be? Neither is a good situation. It's judgment in either case for the ones taken and for the ones left. The situation is not good. And so what we find here then also is that invading armies are spoken of by the prophets oftentimes like a flood too. So your language, and they sometimes are spoken of like coming against the people like a flood. So the language still matches up well here. To give you one spot, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There are so many more connections with Daniel to Matthew 24 that we'd be in Matthew 24 for so many more weeks, you probably would tire of it. So there's much more study to be done. We can't cover everything, but I think we've covered a lot in our look here in Matthew 24. But Daniel 9, verse 26, Daniel, remember, is receiving dreams, and he was reminded of Jeremiah's words. For 70 years, they would be in exile. And then he has a dream of 70 weeks of years. In other words, 70 sevens, so 490 years. And then he says this in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So if you map out back here in Matthew 24 what Jesus is saying, you would say to yourself, okay, he's talking about fields. One will be taken, one will be left. But weren't we told earlier that when they saw the abomination of desolation, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're in a field, don't take your cloak. Just get out of here. So who's in a field anymore? It's not Christians now. They have heeded Jesus' words. They've left the fields and they've not turned back. Those taken and left are the Jews, just like before with Nebuchadnezzar. Some wicked are taken into captivity while others are left behind to struggle, but it's judgment that comes upon both. And we know the Jews were indeed scattered after this event of the destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples would be those people calling on others to repent. They would be the ones who are saying to you, listen, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. You need to turn from your sins. Stop trusting in sacrifices. Stop martyring Christians, the body of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And they would be pleading with the Jews to turn from their sins. But it'd be a lot like it was for Jeremiah in his day when he was saying to them, the Babylonians, tribes from the north are going to come against us. Turn from your sins. 70 years are coming of exile. And they're like, no, 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 no. You're wrong, Jeremiah. What did they do to Jeremiah? They hated him and they hurt him. So the disciples, Jesus' warning, are going to do the same thing's going to happen to you, disciples. Be prepared. Look at verses 43 and 44. So we've seen the flood. We've seen taken in exile. And then he talks about a thief here. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house, let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Disciples, you do not know the hour, so be ready. You don't know the day, stay alert. You don't know the hour, so be ready. Be ready like the homeowner who doesn't know at what hour the thief is coming. You must stay alert. You must be prepared. The Son of Man is coming like a thief. That's spoken of in many places in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, and John speak of the Son of Man coming like a thief. And they all just pick it up from Jesus. It seems best to conclude then that the apostles are speaking about the same thing Jesus is speaking about here. Just like the sudden flood and the invading army, the thief in the night language is referencing the Son of Man's coming in judgment against Jerusalem. You read that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, and places in Revelation as well. Those who should not be caught off guard, those who must not be caught off guard, and should not be surprised are Jesus' disciples. He has warned them ahead of time, so stay alert and be faithful. Speaking of being faithful, Jesus then speaks three consecutive parables. One here at the close of Matthew 24, two at the beginning of Matthew 25. Lord willing, we'll look at those next, second and third one next week. Let's just close with looking at this first parable, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. There's that day and an hour. And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable and all of these parables deal with the supposed delay of the Son of Man coming. 40 years really isn't a long time. But if we were to go 40 years ago from this day, right, May 15th, 14th, I take that back, 1983, math is not going so well today, right, May 14th, 1983, 40 years ago today, if we were to go to that date here in this place, many of us in this room would not be alive. So 40 years is a very short time in light of eternity, but a lot takes place in 40 years. And then imagine this. Imagine that there are false messiahs and false prophets. Imagine that you are facing trials and tribulation of a degree that is not experienced before or after. And 40 years will drag on for a very, very long time. Just like sometimes when you're in a lot of pain or you're sick and you think, oh, I just want to feel better. And it's been how long? Oh, 2 days only, right? And those 2 days seem like they have taken forever. Or when you've been in excruciating back pain, right, for a year. That's a long time. But 40 years of that would be absolutely terrible and unbearable, right? Jesus is saying to the disciples, stay alert and be ready. You don't know the day or hour. Could be 5 years. It's within that generation. So it could be 5 years. It could be 10 years. It could be 40 years. And as it turns out, it was that kind of maximum number, 40 years. But after 25 years of persecution, of suffering, of it seeming like the church is just dying off. We're being killed. We're like sheep being slaughtered, much like Jesus himself was. And you would start to wonder, as the author of Hebrews addresses, should we not just go back? Should we not just go back to the old way? It seems like if we just go back to being a Jew and under the old covenant, things would be better. Things would be easier for us. But the author of Hebrews is telling them, that's a terrible idea. That's passing away. Why would you go back to that? And if you go back to that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin for you. You turn away from your only hope, which is Christ. But Jesus says in verse 10 of this chapter, many will fall away. It becomes too difficult. It becomes too hard. And others will let their love for other Christians grow cold. Those who leave the faith will seek to harm those who are persevering in the faith, turning against them. Now, if we look at this parable a little more specifically, we have a master of a house who's coming to judge his servants. The house, since Matthew 21, has referred to the temple. So maybe let's just start there. The temple. Who are the servants of that house? Well, the priest. Have they been serving faithfully in the temple? No. No, they haven't. They've been feasting themselves on the sheep, feasting themselves on those whom they're supposed to be feeding instead, those under their care. But the faithful disciples, they will break bread with one another at the Lord's table every week. Right? Others view this delay as an opportunity for self-gain. I can gain a lot. I can promote myself. Jesus says that wicked servant is going to be accounted with the hypocrites. Hypocrites should just take us back to Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It's repeated again and again and again. To be cut in pieces is a curse of the covenant. And those who abuse the church and take advantage of the church will face a similar judgment like the Pharisees. You don't want such a judgment. Remember the blood of all those from the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah is coming upon that generation. Jesus has warned the Jews throughout the Gospel of Matthew that those who are faithless, the wicked among them, would be weeping and gnashing their teeth. In other words, the wicked will be loathing, self-loathing themselves, weeping. And they'll be grinding their teeth against God and his Messiah. Hatred for them. So as we conclude here in Matthew 24, it's been a journey, and one that I hope that you have seen a bit more clearly, that certain things are not as they maybe were once taught to you, as is what's oftentimes taught very popularly in even American evangelicalism as well, especially as it relates to, for example, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism depends heavily on Matthew 24 being all about the future. It needs to be a future temple. There needs to be a future great tribulation, a future disaster. This is a futurist understanding as it comes to Matthew 24. We would agree that when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking about the future, just not 2 millennia later, but at most 40 years later, within that generation, Jesus said. Those are his own words. Take Jesus at his words. That generation did not all pass away until all these things took place. Thus, the temple destroyed was the one that Jesus and his disciples were looking at. Therefore, dispensationalism that depends on a future temple crumbles to the ground like Jerusalem did in 70 AD. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. Okay, God does not have two distinct peoples. You read in Ephesians 2, you read in John 10, you read in the book of Romans that there is one people of God, made up of both a Jew and a Gentile, brought under one head, who is Jesus Christ and him alone. There's no future temple promised for the Jews. Only judgment for all who do not trust in him. But that judgment extends to the Gentiles as well. You do not have hope apart from Jesus Christ. This new covenant order, friends, is here to stay. No more shadows. No more types. The substance belongs to Christ. And I love and reminded of the words there in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Did you hear that? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The mountain of the Messiah that you read about in Daniel chapter 2, that starts off as a small stone, the mountain of the Messiah will grow to cover the entire earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Scripture teaches. Let's take God at his word. Jesus tells his disciples, do not compromise with the old world that is passing away. Wean off of the Roman Empire. The Jews were very much clung to her. Wean off of the Roman Empire. Wean off of old Judaism. Do not seek safety in a country or an empire. Let me repeat that. Do not seek safety in a country or an empire. Do not seek safety in a false church. We must relentlessly hold fast to Jesus Christ alone and to his word that he has given to us. Now, someone might say to you, even if you start to take that more positive outlook on the future, instead of the Chicken Little theology, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. They might say to you, wait, you're telling me that Jesus in Matthew 24 and what he says there in Matthew 24 was already fulfilled? Then what's the good of it anymore? You might hear somebody say that because their whole world is kind of falling apart when they hear something like that. And here's a couple things you maybe could say to them. Does Isaiah and Hosea have nothing to teach us today? Most of their prophecies have been fulfilled, so do we just throw those out? No reason to read any of the prophets of the Old Testament anymore? They'd probably agree that Isaiah still has some very much practical theology for us to live out our faith in our daily life. Like I read earlier, God is one. There's none like him, the one who determines the end from the beginning. But even if they don't accept that, you're dealing then with somebody who doesn't really believe all scriptures breathed out by God, despite the fact that they might say they think they believe that. We also know that God judges sin. God cannot turn a blind eye to it, but he does delay his judgments. Why does God delay judgments? To grant repentance. It's his kindness to grant us repentance. But the delay in judgment for some means they grow lazy. It means for some that they fall asleep spiritually. They stop fearing, but your sins will find you out and your fall will be great. The Lord said to the church of Sardis, these three verses here in Revelation chapter 3, pertinent for us here today as well. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. If Sardis doesn't shape up, he says here, he would come and judge them and remove their lampstand. Let us take heed, because these words to the churches then are still words to the church today. He will come and remove our lampstand if we do not take heed to his message. Trust him. Jesus' words will not pass away. His words didn't pass away about the destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD. They came to pass. God brought about those things in his perfect timing. And God brought Jesus into this world at just the right time for us and for our salvation, where Jesus would proclaim the words of the Father and be a sacrifice for sin. We do not know what day or hour God will call each of us out of this life and into the next. We know that he has called us to be faithful and wise servants. We also are aware that a future judgment is coming. Just not maybe as near as sometimes some people make it seem to be. That a future judgment is coming, and the judgment upon Jerusalem solidifies that fact. God will keep his word. So we also are to be aware of that, and we know that Jesus will make good on it. He will pay back the evildoer and the lawless one, but Jesus will also judge those who trust in themselves rather than in him, and those who pursue their own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. Let us pursue, therefore, Christian, let us pursue the growth of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ and Savior. Let us likewise remain awake in our faith, seeking to kill sin in our hearts, striving to serve one another, and drawing near to God through faith, love, and obedience. Let's pray together. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters as they continue to strive to be Berean-like, to receive your word with all eagerness and to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Father, continue to give us guidance, insight into your word. Help us that we might obey Christ as an outpour of our love for him and to be reminded that the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us and sending your son Jesus to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord God, that you've called us to be faithful and called us to a glorious hope and work to see the gospel spread to the nations far beyond now the Roman Empire, but all across the globe, to tell others that Jesus Christ is king and this king has died for those who trust in him. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.